Morning again.
Morning.
So our reading takes place in chapter 20. And as it turns out, it's kind of important to know what happens in chapter 19. Jesus had this, that is the classic Palm Sunday, where Jesus starts on the Mount of Olives and everyone's excited and he crests it. And as he does, the landscape of Jerusalem, the cityscape, unfolds, and he bursts into tears because he knows what's going to happen. He's been speaking truth to power long enough that he knows that power is going to poke back. And and part of this lament, as Jesus is weeping over his people, like kind of underneath it all, is this strange realization that the holy city, Jerusalem, is not really going to play a central role in what God is about to do. Which for the in that moment is kind of unthinkable. The problem is they've earned it. The city itself by that point is in the words of Martin Goodman, has kind of rotted to the core. And you can see this a little bit clearer once Jesus gets into the city. He goes into the temple, which is supposed to be the place where God's presence rests. And this is where he throws over the tables of the money changers. And this has all often led to a lot of speculation of, well, they must be ripping people off through bad exchange rates or something like that. And that probably was happening. There's no reason to think it wasn't. But that wasn't the point. The temple itself as an institution had become greedy and also incredibly wealthy. And they were actively ripping off the very people the temple was supposed to protect. And so this is Jesus' way of acting as a prophet and saying, your time is up. And you can tell that this is what Jesus has in mind, because immediately following this moment, still in chapter 19, the top echelon, upper echelon of priests actually come together and they say, okay, he's got to go, because they understand that Jesus is criticizing them, which is, again, unthinkable. If you are a first century Jewish person, this is the center of the universe for you, but something has gone terribly wrong. Now, Jesus has a little bit of back and forth with the religious leaders, and then we get to this parable. And this parable is actually one of the easier to understand parables that Jesus tells. We don't have to sit and think real hard about what its multiple layers of meaning are. In fact, it's actually pretty obvious. Jesus is retelling the story of his people in a very succinct way. It's very much a Hebrew Bible idea that God's people, Israel, the Hebrews, however you want to say it, the descendants of Abraham, are like a vineyard that God plants. And Jesus is just ripping this off from the prophets. And after God, quote, plants this people, plants this vineyard, he expects a return from this, the fruit. And that leads to a very specific question. What is the fruit that he's expecting? Now, if you live in the time of Jesus, that answer is actually, again, pretty easy. It is the fruits that come with following God's teaching, his law, his Torah. Now, again, when we think Torah, we usually think like Leviticus and all of those kind of oddly specific, there we go, and very detailed laws about the random things that you can and can't eat and can and can't wear. Think like Monty Python and the Holy Hand Grenade of Antioch. If you don't get that joke, don't worry about it. But that's not quite what God had in mind. At the core of God's teaching or law is this idea that if you are equitable and fair and kind and loving to the people that are most vulnerable. And those you come in multiple different lists, but it's basically the poor, the widows, the oppressed, the foreigner, the slave. And you adequately follow God's laws, then actually poverty won't exist within your community. Everybody will have enough of what they need. And these laws are meant to curb and curtail some of the darkness within everybody's hearts. And the fruit that would produce, so to speak, is a group of people that actually live as human beings were meant to live. As a group of people that looked after and cared for each other because they lived in close proximity to the presence of God. And as such, they could demonstrate what it means to be human in the best sense of the word. Now, if you know anything about how the story plays out after this, you would know that it does not go well. And greed and all of the standard lust for power that is inherent in the human heart start to cause problems almost from day one. And God would send his prophets as his mouthpieces to explain to the people that this is not what God wants. And even further, they would say that, okay, fine, some of you are following some of those like really oddly detailed laws, great, but you are neglecting the things like doing justice and loving mercy and walking with your God, a phrase that Jesus will then co-opt for what he is doing. He's saying you're missing the point. And can you imagine that? A group of people missed the point and started doing what they wanted to do instead. I've never heard of that happening. I'm getting that rash again. All right. And over time, and you can see this happening actually in some of the things that Jesus says, but you can definitely see it in a couple of the things that Jesus does. Where they start to realize that the problem isn't people's inability to follow laws. I mean, that's often a struggle, but the problem is actually much deeper, that there's something that is broken or gone wrong within the human heart. And while laws can sort of act as guardrails or sort of confine evil and lawlessness and injustice to an extent, it can't eliminate it. And so Jesus tells this parable as just a brief summary of the history of God's people. Plants the vineyard, plants God's people, and they expect the fruit. What happens when you follow these laws? You are equitable, you are fair, you do justice, you are merciful, and so on and so forth. And then God sends his prophets. Those are the visitor, the people he sends to claim some of that fruit. And if you were a prophet, with one exception, and that exception is Jonah, you did not have a good life. You had a miserable life of frustration and pain and beatings and rejection, which is exactly what Jesus is explaining in this parable. And so then as the owner of the vineyard, who is obviously God, then says, I will then send my son. So Jesus is actually telling this parable about himself. Because surely they will respect my son. Now there seems to be this idea at play that if land was occupied by tenants in the first century, and after 3 years there was nobody who could rightfully claim ownership of that land, it becomes the property of those who were on it and working it. It seems like that's at play because the people decide, well, if I kill the heir, then maybe I get to keep the land. And spoiler alert, that's Jesus. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus is killed, and this is happening in the final week of his life. Now, all that to say, the summary point here is that Jesus is saying God is going to take this from the people who have misused it and give it to somebody else. And that's when some of the people go, surely not. Those people being the problem, the chief priests, the leaders of the people. Average Joseph living in Jerusalem doesn't really have a part to play in this. So they immediately understand that Jesus is telling this story against them. Them being, again, the leadership of the temple who are responsible for massive corruption. And in that process, they decide that they need to get him to say something that would mark him as an enemy of Roman interests. Because if they can get him to say something that is against the interests or safety and security of Rome, then they can go to Pontius Pilate and say, hey, he's a problem that you have that you don't know yet. You should probably take care of him. And of course, that doesn't happen. Now, it's a poignant parable, but the problem is that as far as I'm aware, nobody here is a high-ranking priest in the Temple of Jerusalem, in part because that was destroyed a long time ago by the Romans. But there's something underlying this, all of this, and it again speaks to the issue that it's not about following rules and making sure that all your ducks are in a row, or that you are worshiping God in the correct way, or anything like that. But the issue is that even if I or anybody else were to give you a bunch of laws to follow, none of that fixes the problems that are deep within your heart. And the way that we can see this play out, or one of the ways rather, is that when the chief priests recognize that this parable is told against them, they want revenge. And that's odd. Because Jesus has a big reputation by this point. He has performed miracles publicly with first-hand accounts being readily available. It's not like, oh yeah, my brother's third cousin on his wife's side's neighbor saw that he did something cool. It's like multiple people in this place and in this moment have seen the power of God working through him. The fact that he is immensely popular and frankly smarter than everybody else and very, very capable of understanding and teaching the scriptures, the holy writings of God, and that he clearly is acting as a prophet, at no point does the leadership say, maybe I should actually listen to him. And that is a bigger deal than it actually sounds. Because if they were to say, maybe he has a point, they run the risk of losing everything, which means they would rather maintain their status than actually follow what God has for them. And the way this works its way to us is that they are at no point taking a step back and saying, am I the bad guy in this situation? As we've gone through in our midweek Lent services, that's been a theme that comes up multiple times. There are a lot of moments in the final week of Jesus' life where people had the opportunity to look at themselves and look at their actions and go, am I doing the right thing? And my experience has been, both in my own life and as a pastor and as a person, is that people really, really, really don't want to ask the question, am I wrong here? If you happen to either be married or have been married, you've had this conversation. It was probably just the other way around. One person left. We got one honest person here. How many times have you been, whether it's within a relationship or it's at work or within your community or your church or your family or wherever, had an argument, had a disagreement, had something that you need to work through, and you could just feel it, like your goal was to make, which is a loaded term in many ways, make the other person realize that they are wrong. Don't raise your hand. Probably all of us. And now, in that same scenario, how many of us, again, don't raise your hand, had the courage to say, am I wrong here? That's much harder. And as the people interact with Jesus, these leaders who have, they have the opportunity to be the good guys here. They consistently fail to say to themselves, am I acting in my best interest or am I acting in the best interest of the people and what God wants? That cuts to the heart of the problem of what it means to be human. We'll take it kind of from a different direction. I think we all know in our bones that if we encounter somebody who cannot and will not ever admit that they are wrong, that there's probably something that has gone deeply wrong within them. And that marks them as somebody incredibly dangerous and probably very damaged. And see, what this ultimately speaks to is that Jesus has come to this realization, or maybe he just knew it to begin with, and you can see a little thread of his teaching throughout his career that invites the people to reflect on their own hearts and their own lives. That the issue is not their inability to follow God's laws, as real as that may be, but the problem actually goes much deeper. And although Jesus' teaching does carry some of that, it's not going to be until we get to the Apostle Paul who has this big picture perspective, and he realizes that we are the problem this whole time. But with Jesus, you see this most clearly, not by what he says, but by what he does. Because from the moment Jesus starts challenging authorities in Jerusalem, he is now on a collision course with the powers that be who will take his life. And he explains to his disciples, and they don't get it, and they won't get it for a little while yet still, that it is going to take his death to fix the problem within our hearts. See, it's one thing to point out that we are broken and unable to really truly live as human beings in the best sense of the word, that given enough opportunities, we will most of the time find some way to choose what is best for us rather than what is best for others. We will almost never admit to ourselves that maybe we are the problem and the person in front of me is not, even though we are trying to convince them that they are the problem, or we try to say that those people over there are causing the problem and therefore they should fix themselves, but you know, it's never me, that Jesus, in going to his death, starts acting like this theological or spiritual sponge. That if you were to sit down and track all of the events that lead up to Jesus' execution, you will see greed. You will see a lust for power. You will see the will to dominate. You will see the inability for humans to admit when they are in fact wrong. You will see the many strands and types of darkness that are within our own hearts converging onto Jesus. And he's doing this on purpose. He is not dying because we can't follow rules. He's dying because there is something that is broken within us, and he needs to give us a new heart. Now, that moment in history, Jesus' death, and this idea, this objective of giving us a new heart, actually kind of are they seem like separate things. And so what we would be looking for is actually a way that we bring those together. As it turns out, Carter Vering is a wonderful illustration of this moment. Jesus gives us baptism. That becomes the moment that we are connected with what Jesus accomplishes. When God marks us by his Spirit as our own. And that's what gives us a part in Jesus' defeat of death and his resurrection to new life. And if God doesn't condemn us because of what Jesus accomplished, if the ultimate just judge does not condemn us, then what does it matter if you condemn me? And what that builds within me is the ability to be honest. Honest with myself, honest with others. To be able to say, you know what, I think I'm the problem here. Not because I have anything to prove to you, but because God has given me everything, and me being the bad guy doesn't threaten any of that. And so in this moment, as we are making our way towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when Jesus defeats sin and death, may you know that in that moment, he is giving you a new heart, that you are buried in your baptism, you are raised in new life, and because of that, your heart is being repaired. That that you can be honest with yourselves about who you are and what has gone wrong. Because ultimately it is God who is your final judge. And God's judgment is justice, and it is mercy, and it all fell on Jesus. Amen.